We're going to study the Bible, and we have the book of 1 Samuel, which has 31 chapters, which we'll cover in four sessions. We'll cover the first session in seven chapters, and so we're going to cover another three sessions and finish this book. Let's go to God in prayer as we consider this word. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We ask, Lord, that you continue to open our eyes to your word. Open our eyes, Lord, to the understanding of your word. We ask especially, Father, for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Grant, O God, that once again the eyes of our understanding be opened and enlightened, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. We ask, O God, that your word continue like to be a powerful two-edged sword piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. We ask, O God, that your word be like a fire in our bones. And your word be like a hammer that crush everything that is against your word and only establish those things that are built upon your word. We exalt your word, Father God. And we ask, O God, that you will confirm your living word with signs following. And we ask, O God, that the name of Jesus be lifted high in our midst. We exalt and extol the name of Jesus. We thank you, Father God, that Jesus is alive in our midst, and that two or three are gathered together in your name. You are in our midst, Lord Jesus, and we praise and we worship you. We give you all the worship due unto your name. We ask, O Father, that you glorify Jesus in our midst, and cause, O God, that your word, O Father God, will come into our hearts and our lives afresh. Feed us your word, O Father, that our spirits will be strengthened. Strengthen our spirit man, Father, for that task that you have for us, for the mission and the vision that we are all to fulfill. We are here and we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to you. We thank you, Father God, for your Holy Spirit and all your work, Lord, through all your angels. We give you glory, we give you praise, we give you honor. Thank you, Father God, that your word will be enlightened upon our lives afresh. And as we leave this place, Father, we will leave knowing that once again, we have been touched by your glory and your presence. We give you all the worship. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. As we study the book of 1 Samuel, if we just read it historically as a story, we see sometimes the unconnected stories, how it began with Hannah, and then it went into little Samuel and Eli, and then afterward there's a story of the loss of the ark to the Philistines, and then it almost concludes Samuel's life in chapter 7. And talk about all the places he goes on before he went into the life of Saul when the Israelites demanded a king, and then various things he went through, followed by David's life, running away from Saul for most of the time, until in 2 Samuel begins a new story, a chapter of David when he was anointed king. And throughout the stories, there is a pattern in the Bible. Whenever you see a pattern in the Bible where especially the numbers are solid, then you know that there is no delay in anything. Everything particularly falls into its place, and even the delays were somehow ordained as a part of God's lesson down the ages. We know that Moses' life was made up of 3 40s. 40 years in the, as a prince of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and 40 years leading the Israelites through the wilderness. And although the last 40 years, part of it was a delay by the Israelites in the wilderness, but everything was a part and a purpose, a plan of God. Here in the book of 1 Samuel, we also see the number 40 occurring here and there. We know that Eli, who was supposedly the last judge, although not a very good one, he was considered a judge in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. He actually judged Israel as a priest for 40 years. And then Samuel was in between. How long was Samuel's ministry? Samuel, as we know, he began very young, as a young man. And then as Samuel began as a young man, Samuel continued until most scholars put him about 100 years old. So his ministry went for quite a long time, about 100 years of ministry. 100 years ago, he started as a small boy. And so Samuel is the longest. But Saul's reign, which is after Samuel, was also 40 years. The book of Acts chapter 13 verse 21 tells us that he reigned for 40 years. And then we have David. David's rule, which was 3 years and 6 months in 7 years and 6 months in Hebron, and then the rest of the 33 years from Jerusalem altogether, David also reigned 40 years. And that's given in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So we know there are a lot of 40 here, 40 Eli, 40 Saul, and 40 David. And not 40 years of David's reign, not counting the years he was under Saul and running away from him. And so there are a lot of 40s appearing all over the place. It's as if God is telling us something in the picture that everything is ordained of Him, even every single delay that was a result of man's free will. And as we relate the story of 1 Samuel, the first 7 chapters, we have mentioned that the first 7 chapters actually relate to the anointing and all the points it takes for the anointing to work upon our lives. And we gave you 5 different points last week of how the anointing works, how one needs to pay the price for the anointing. And it coincides with other places where 2 Samuel, 2 Kings chapter 3, where Elijah told Elisha, it is a hard thing that you have asked, and asked for the double portion. And also other points about having to actually know God personally, God's voice. And also how the anointing works in our lives better than when we have our flesh coming in. And so all the 5 various rules to working the anointing of God in our lives, which is very essential in God's work for us. Now tonight, one of you seated about in this section here, and you have something, I believe, on your right area of your jaw, or some problems that has been there, and it's come here and there, and the Lord says that tonight, if you believe it, you will be healed instantly after the meeting. Now, we have had some healings before, but some of the sisters, you know, they're a bit shy to share. And one sister was telling me last Sunday, how she had a swelling that just did not go away for some time, but after the meeting, when the word was given to her, it instantly went down, instantly. So, you know, it's supernatural. And that's what the Lord wants to do tonight also in terms of healing. But let's get on to the teaching of the word. Sometimes you've got to move between the two, but I just have to be obedient to give that out too. So we have that the stories that are given, each one was talking about the anointing, how the anointing works in various areas. And then we reached chapter 7 last week, where I left off with how the ark was always in Shiloh. So let's refresh yourself with the memory, with the map that we have of Samuel. And the thing about Samuel is, as we conclude the life of Samuel, we left off last week about Shiloh. And so we have Shiloh. I know you cannot see the names, so I'll point it with this pointer. Shiloh is here. And after Samuel conquered, after Joshua brought the people across the land, and they conquered the land, north and south, that they left the ark somewhere. So where was the ark left? It was left in Shiloh. And Shiloh actually is a word or phrase that means he who comes. Shiloh, he who comes. It is like a prophecy of the Messiah coming. It is like they were waiting for the Messiah to come. And so there's Shiloh. And when the Philistines, and who were mainly here, when they won the war during the time of Eli against the Israelites, a battle against the Israelites, and they took the ark from them, for 7 months the ark was in a Philistine area. And so from Shiloh, they took the ark probably somewhere here, and they lost the battle. The ark was dragged to the Philistines' place for 7 months. And the Philistines were plagued by the judgment of God, because some of them did not reverend the presence of God that was there. And the ark was taken to about 15 miles away from Jerusalem here, somewhere here, a place called Kirjath Jearim. Today, it is still is still there in Israel, in Jerusalem, and it's a suburb of Jerusalem. And Kirjath Jearim was there at the outskirts of Jerusalem, because during the time, King David hasn't come yet. And King David was the first one, when he was king over all of Israel, he conquered Jerusalem where the Jebusites were there, and then sometime later he brought the ark in. In the meanwhile, the ark was in Kirjath Jearim at the outskirts of Jerusalem for 20 years. And Kirjath Jearim means the root word talks about a wooded place. So it's like a forest of woods. And it was like the ark was just waiting. It was somewhere lost in the journey. And for 20 years trying to find its place. It was like in the woods, if you want to call it that way. Before it came to Jerusalem, which is also known as, from the word Shalom, Jerusalem, and City of Peace. City of Peace. And before the ark rested in Jerusalem, and finally at the place where God wants it, towards the end of David's life. It all has to do with the journey of the ark from Shiloh, and indirectly here to Kirjath Jearim, and then to Jerusalem. Shiloh is important because it points to the coming of the Messiah. And it seems that the Lord even knew that all this was going to take place way before the Israelites conquer the land of Canaan. Way before Moses showed up on the scene. In the book of Genesis chapter 49, Book of Genesis chapter 49. It says here, in the prophecy of chapter 49 verse 10, in the tribe of Judah, of which came David's line, and the Messianic line, in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. See, there was no such city until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, this is way back when Jacob was about to die. Jacob, who was Israel, and of whose name the whole nation is founded under. And Israel prophesied that through Judah, the Messiah will come. So Shiloh points to the coming of the Messiah. And so when they went in and they have a city named Shiloh, it was like they were waiting still for the Messiah. By the time David came, David was a type of Messiah, because he was from the tribe of Judah, and he led the people into the city of peace. And what does peace symbolize? That finally the spiritual battle is won. And when you see David entering into Jerusalem, as we all know, from the time David took over as king over all Israel, Israel, the graph started going up. Before that, it was always up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, until David took it, a type of Messiah, a type of Jesus. What was Jesus called? Son of David. Why, of all the ancestors of David, there were so many. You could have called him the son of Noah. You could have called him the son of so many names. But he was called the son of David, because he came to fulfill the prophecy to David that he will always have an heir on the throne. And that was important to the fulfillment, as well as the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament covenant. And so Jesus was also called the son of David. And that's pointing again to what Jesus has done. Now, what did Jesus do when he rose from the dead? Jesus Christ finally brought peace in the spiritual dimension. He once and for all destroyed the enemy. He once and for all took all our sin. So that when we look at the cross, it's all completed. What was the first thing that came into our heart when we accepted Christ in Romans chapter 5? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And peace is victory. Now look at the natural world. It's only when peace comes that one nation wins against the other. Otherwise, all nations fight. When does peace come? When an empire comes and conquers everybody else? Or when one nation conquers the other, then the peace is there. And so when God conquers, peace comes. And peace is not a defensive force in the Bible. Peace is an active force. What did Jesus do when he tells his disciples to go out two by two in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 9? He said, every house where you go to, let your peace come on the house. And it's an active peace. And as the peace comes upon the house, it was a symbol of the blessing of the Lord. A symbol of a completion of the enemy's defeat. And they began to reap the spoils of the enemy, began to reap the blessings of God and the blessings of Abraham. The peace of God comes upon the house. And then he also says, if the house rejects you, let your peace be taken back. So it's like a spiritual force that goes forth and bless the home. If resistance comes, the peace is taken back. And so that peace is important. In Romans chapter 16 verse 20, Paul says to the Romans, the God of peace will shortly put Satan under your feet. So peace is an important force. And Philippians chapter 4 verse 7 and verse 8, it says, the peace of God which passes understanding shall garrison your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Your heart and your mind. So we know this peace of God has to do with victory. And the word peace does not convey what it does in the Hebrew and also in the Greek. In the Hebrew, shalom conveys blessing, conveys healing, conveys victory, conveys prosperity. That's the greatness of the peace that God has come to establish. And so when it talks about the city of peace, it means that we have entered into the victory. In the same way, like has been experienced at Pergamos, there is a peace that has come in the spiritual realm. And all we have to do is go forth and proclaim it. A natural view of that would be like when the American Civil War was fought over slavery, where the northern states battled against the southern states who were pro-slavery, and the southern states in the end lost, and finally slavery was abolished. They had a proclamation throughout everywhere that slaves are now free men. And so that proclamation was important. It's battle is fought, battle is won. Now legally they are free, and they are no longer slaves. So in that same way, even though Jesus has the victory still has to be proclaimed into the natural and seep into the natural. But in typology, it's very important that for 300 years, the ark sat there, Shiloh. Waiting for the fullness. And throughout the waiting time, Israel never reached its greatness. When a good judge come, they were great. When a judge died, they went down again. And from time to time, but they never reached the greatness of an entire nation. Because the judges, most of the time, only rule over a state or region, not over the whole nation. And that's why even though it's 300 years or so, if you total all the number of judges and how long they live, it will be about 400 plus years. So some scholars say, hey, how come 400 and 300 here? And then you realize that some of them are concurrent. They could be concurrent, but over different places, different leaders arise. But as a nation, they were never united in one or powerful. And finally, it's only under David that they all became powerful. They reached the greatness that God wanted them to reach in the spiritual and in the natural, demonstrated by Solomon, who has all the natural flow effects of the spiritual victory. And so Shiloh was waiting to happen, and Kirjath-Jearim was in the woods for 20 years. And the number 20 is halfway to 40. So it's like in between. Even the number of years tells you it's halfway. It's like the anointing is not fully released yet. Waiting for something to happen. Not really something. Waiting for who to take it to the next step. And David symbolized that anointing, which is why it brought us into another dimension in God. And that prophecy of Shiloh, the word Shiloh in some Jewish root also mean, for example, in Job chapter 3 verse 26, which we won't turn to, also mean tranquility or safety. In some of the Hebrew translation, especially in Job. So Shiloh was tranquility town, or Pleasantville, or safety. So it's like a place of safety. But in essence, it means he who is to come. And its full impact is also shown in Ezekiel 21 verse 27. Ezekiel 21, 27. Ezekiel 21:27, and here's a prophecy from Ezekiel in regard to Babylon in verse 27. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes, that is, until Shiloh comes, in some translation. Until Shiloh comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. That is, the Messiah will reign. We all remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. How he saw four empires. And he himself being the golden head. And then the Medo-Persian empire. Then the Medo-Persian empire. And then you have the Greek empire. And then the Roman empire. And then finally the ten toes. And then after the ten toes, he saw something else. He saw a big stone that come and knocked the statue, Nebuchadnezzar's statue in the book of Daniel, and destroyed the whole statue. And the stone grew until it filled the earth, and the stone represents the kingdom of God. And it hit the toe because it comes under the time of the ten toes, which is for us still in the future. The ten toes, or the ten nations that will rise up, that will form the revised Roman Empire and its entirety. And so the kingdom will eventually come to God. So Jesus came as the Messiah. He came as a suffering Messiah. Then he's coming as the ruling Messiah to judge the earth. And so that's first coming and second coming. But here it again talk about Shiloh, he who is to come. And there's a word inside in the Hebrew. If you read verse 27 in the Hebrew, it says, until he comes, whose mispah it is. And here, the word mispah is spelled Romanized as M-I-Z-P-A-H-T. M-I-Z-P-A-H-T. Which means judgment. Which means judgment. And that mispah, which means judgment, is a type of derivation of this city called Mizpah, which we see in the journey of Samuel. And that ties it together, because Mizpah means watch, or watchtower, or witness. And when you add a T at the ending, the sound changes into judgment in the Hebrew. Mizpah, Mizpah. And so the root word is still the same, even though the Strongs give it a two different identity or numbers in the numbering system of Strongs. And so it's related. It talks about he who comes until Mizpah. And his right it is to to rule and reign. Now, in terms of the move from Shiloh to Jerusalem, it is talking about the anointing coming forth from waiting into the woods, Kejar-Jearim, until Jerusalem. And it's also a prophecy about the anointing of God that will flow. Now, for the Israelite as a nation, the ark was in Shiloh, then it was in Kejar-Jearim, Shiloh 300 years, Kejar-Jearim 20 years, and then the rest of the time in Jerusalem, until Jerusalem was destroyed when the Israelites fell during the time of the kings and they turned against God. And then here comes the church age. In the church age, Jesus is our ark of the covenant. And sadly, our church age has the same thing. Our church age, after the first church in Ephesus, which represented, we went to seven church ages. And the church age again ignored Jesus. We entered the time of the judges and the loveless church. And then it went into all the various categories until finally it's so corrupt and then it's dead. And we need the revival again and come back again to Jerusalem, to the Messiah at Philadelphia, which we got the last prophecy about how the end time church faces our modern world. So again, the anointing of God flows. But as I pointed to, that Samuel as a judge went through four places. And so we look at the four places in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7, which is where we ended. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we want to see the importance of these four places that we compare. And I haven't forgotten my $5. Whoever figure out the four places he went to, which was different from the four places that Elijah went to. 1 Samuel 7 to 2 Kings chapter 3. And we see here, Samuel, it says, I read you the verse, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. He went from year to year on a circuit, battle Gilgal, Mizpah, and judge Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord in Ramah, which was his hometown. Shiloh was where he grew up, because Shiloh was where the ark was. And it cross-referenced to the book of 2 Kings, under Elijah's time, before he passed on to Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2, actually. I said chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 2. And it says here that Elijah said to Elisha, at each place, it says in verse 1, the time came when God was taking Elijah into heaven by the whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here please, for the Lord has sent me on to battle. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to battle. Now the sons of the prophets who were at the battle came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, keep silent. Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? He answered, yes, I know, keep silent. So he says, stay here, please. Now, we forgot to read verse 1 where they started from Gilgal. Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, okay? There's Gilgal, battle, Jericho, and then now in Jordan. In verse 6, Elijah says to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me unto Jordan." And he says, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. So our question was, since this book of 1 Samuel revealed the anointing of God, what does it reveal between the circuit of Samuel and the circuit of Elijah taking Elisha around? Oh, praise the Lord, my $5 is safe. Thank you very much. Okay, and so we have, So we have that, look at 1 Samuel, he travels in chapter 7, verse 16, battle, Gilgal, Mizpah, then Ramah. So battle is here, battle, and Gilgal, Mizpah, Ramah. So he will continue to travel, I believe, in a circuit. And he keeps going in the circuit. And mainly these three cities, but he always returned to Ramah. And that was his, for, as I say, if he started as a young man, started seeing the Lord, his ministry might have been around 85 to 90 years, maybe even 95 years, since he lived until about 100 years old. And so it's a very long ministry that he has in the Lord. And these four places, if people wanted him, he has to come to, they have to come to him. And from time to time, we know that sometimes he does sacrifices that he did when he went over to various places, like to Bethlehem, where David's town was. And but otherwise, he's always in this circuit of these four towns. Now, these four towns are very interesting. They all have a history. We know that Bethel was the name given by Jacob to the place when he was running away from his brother Esau. Bethel was where Jacob saw the presence of God and the angels of God going up and down the throne of God. So Bethel means house of God. It was where Jacob or Israel saw the throne of God, angels of God ascending and descending. It was house of God. It was a place where he encountered God. That's the history of battle. And Gilgal is also significant. Gilgal was when Joshua took all the Israelites over and they gathered here before they went to battle, having crossed supernaturally the river Jordan. As you know, the priest led the way by the ark. And when they crossed over, unfortunately, there was one thing they have not done. They have not been circumcised because they grew up in the wilderness. And according to the law, they had to be circumcised to be part of the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham that. And since they were still under the law, they all had to be circumcised in Gilgal. So the place was called Gilgal, which means the rolling away. And so as they were circumcised, it was a symbol of them cutting off the flesh and surrendering the flesh. The meaning roll away. They roll away the flesh. They put aside the things of the flesh. Before they could even win one battle, the flesh must be gone. The flesh must be crucified. And that is always the place where we all start in a Christian life. I have been crucified, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So in the New Testament, Gilgal represents the cross. The cross. Where the flesh is rolled away. Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart. Paul talks about we who are circumcised in the spirit. That's where our flesh is cut. Our old heart was put away. We were born again. A new heart was put into us. And so Gilgal for us represents the cross. For them long ago, it represents a removal of the flesh. And Mizpah is an interesting place. Mizpah was the place when Jacob was running away from Laban. And then Laban pursued him and caught up with him. And He had three names because Laban named it by his own language, but Jacob or Israel named it Mizpah. It was a place where Laban agreed to cut a covenant, an agreement with Jacob, and say that, you know, he lets him go, and they have a covenant in which there was peace between them, and then it was called the witness. Now, since it's not so common, the Mizpah, let's have a look at the occasion when Mizpah got its name. It's found in the book of Genesis. Genesis. We look at some history before we look at what it tells us about the anointing. In the book of Genesis, chapter 31, Laban had a covenant with Jacob, and in verse 43, Genesis 31, 43, Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine, but what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have born? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and me." In other words, finally, there was a severing of the tie between Jacob and Laban, who he was under the bondage all the time for 20 years. 14 years for Rachel, of Leah and Rachel, 6 years for the cattle. And so 20 years, finally he's free from that bondage. And this was a covenant. And so in verse 45, Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones, make a heap, and they are there on the heap. They ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jegah Sahaduta, which means heap of witness in Aramaic. But Jacob called it Gilead, and which in Hebrew also was called heap of witness. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore his name was called Galeed or Gilead. Also Mizpah, and that's where the name is, which means watch. Or some call it watchtower. Because it says, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and I." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and this here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness. I will not pass over beyond this heap to you. You will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread, and they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons and daughters, and blessed them. Laban departed and returned to his place. And Jacob returned to his place. Now, if Gilgal was a rolling of the flesh, what does Laban represent? And what is this watchtower, which is Mizpah, which means watch. And some people add the word tower. Mizpah is somewhere here. There's battle, Gilgal, Ai, Mizpah, Ramah, Jericho, and Jerusalem is here. And so Mizpah is between battle and Ramah. And that's where historians have put it. And so Mizpah is something between Jacob and Laban. What does it represent? I shall leave the answer to the ending. Okay. What does it represent? Remember, if I forgot to answer, just raise your hands. Right? And so, let you do some thinking of Mizpah or sometime. Then you got Ramah. Ramah is from the word Ram, which means high. And so, Ramah is like high place. it was a hometown of Samuel, and Samuel actually built an altar to the Lord there, which is interesting. He built an altar, although the ark was at that time in Shiloh and later in Kirjat Jearim, which is somewhere here. He built an altar here because his hometown, he wanted to worship God. And so he built an altar there unto the Lord. High place, a place that is only heard about in the time of Samuel. So there's one city that is new that Samuel brought to prominence in his time. Ramah, which means high place. And especially he built a tower there because it was like Samuel's home. And there was the high place. Which means that, you know, sometimes he may travel, always he will be here. Remember, hometown of Samuel, Ramah, the high place where the prophet lives. And that would be known as that place. So wherever, what Samuel represent of the prophetic anointing of God, high place of God. And so you wonder, okay, if that means high place, this means watch. And he keeps going around in this circuit. Then Elijah, which took Elisha to different places, from Gilgal, which is a good place always to start, from Gilgal, he takes him to, which we already explained what it means, a rolling away, or in Christ I've been crucified, and then goes to Bethel, the house of God, the place where he encountered God, and then he goes down to Jericho, and Jericho, we all know the story behind Jericho. Jericho was one of the main cities that they conquered, and where they marched around 7 times, one time for the first 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they marched around 7 times. So altogether, it's about 13 times that they marched. And finally, at the end of the last march, they all shouted and the walls of Jericho came down. So I could imagine how they paced themselves, because it's a long walk actually around Jericho. So on the first day, I mean, they all just marched 1 time so they could take their time. And everyone was getting used to the march. Then second day, third day, fourth day, the people in Jericho were so, hey, this Israelite very quiet. Nobody made any sound. And they were not allowed to make any sound. Quietly just marching. And then 6 days, you know, every day like a parade. And the people in Jericho, the soldiers looking down and say, you know, mocking them. You know, they're so quiet. No one could say any sound, make any sound. Then suddenly on the seventh day, remember, 7 days they must do 7 times. Maybe they must start earlier. They must know how long they go. Or maybe they move a bit faster. Suddenly on the seventh day they go. And they say, hey, these people are marching very fast. Something is happening. And at the end of the seventh time they gave a shout. All the walls came down except the part that held Rahab. And the victory came about. That's the story behind Jericho. The shout of God. The victory of God. All the methodology that was involved. Jericho also means fragrance, a fragrant place. Interestingly, the meaning behind it, fragrant. And we know the story, we know that was an important part. Then they crossed the Jordan, this is the Jordan River, which is the fourth place. Jordan means to go down, and so it symbolizes the water going down. And that's a symbol of the flow of water. And that's the original name and meaning of Jordan. 4 different places. So altogether, you have, since 2 is the same, so it's 4 plus 2, you got 6 different places. 6 different names. But each one having their own circuit. And so before we move on, we look at all the points that we have. If you remember the points that we have on the anointing of God, that we have so far, if you can remember, some of you are taking notes, what was the first point we covered? Which one? From chapter 1? Oh, not this place. From the stories in the book of 1 Samuel. Price of the anointing. Second point. Wow. Thank you very much. Need revision, eh? Okay. 1 Samuel. Remember the story of Hannah? How hard she worked? There's a price for the anointing. And then, remember when it comes to chapter 3, Samuel did not know the Lord. So knowing the Lord, knowledge of God, was the second price to know the voice of God. Then you know how to flow with the anointing of God. And then chapter 4, there was the ark of the Lord. And we know that the anointing in itself has its own energy and life force. And that the Israelites in the flesh could not tap an anointing. But when the Israelites were out of the way, the anointing starts operating by itself. And so the anointing has its own life force, that if you don't hinder it, the anointing will work. If you have the anointing of God, it's more questioning or letting the anointing do its work rather than we hindering. You know how sometimes people try to help the anointing and they thought, shout a little louder, the anointing more powerful. Amen, thank you. And you're very fast, eh? And so we don't have to help the anointing. This principle, third principle of first principle, there's a price. Second principle, the voice of God to understand, and all the various points in learning. And then third is realizing that the anointing is its own power. All we have to do is learn to step out of the way and let the anointing works. And if the anointing have its way, it's always powerful. And it's sometimes we who hinder the anointing of God. It's just like electricity comes into your home. And as long as the connection is correct, it will flow. It doesn't need you to attach a bit of battery to put more power into your electricity. There's enough power inside for your home. You don't have to add a windmill to your home and then, you know, fan your voltage and make your voltage higher. There's enough power in you. Of course, some homes, you know, could be supplied by natural green energy like wind or solar, whatever. And, yes. So, pardon? The third point is in regard the anointing is its own power. And you do not hinder the anointing. You more allow the anointing to flow in your life. You let the anointing have its place. It is we actually that put the resistance anointing that reduce the voltage. And every time the anointing flows through. Which is why it's God's requirement that every time when fruit has been produced, the branch has to be cut and pruned. So that the anointing can flow again and produce a fresh fruit. Because the old branches are now not good enough. And God has to cut it down to let it flow fresh again to produce a fresh fruits. And it's always that way. Flesh is formed and the flesh has a part in obedience. But after that, has to be chopped off. Let the anointing flow again. The pruning has to be done. You notice if anyone has seen a vineyard. The vineyard after is an old vineyard. The roots and the stem are very thick. But the branches are always trimmed back in order for all the juice to go into that. And I met one vineyard horticulturalist. And he was an Australian. And one day we had some fellowship in Australia. And he was sent by some sort of government program to Pakistan, I think, or Bangladesh, I forgot, between those two countries. There was a place, I think it was most likely Bangladesh or something, where it was a cool enough climate to plant grapes in one section. And they were helping the poor people to plant grapes. And it says, the people didn't understand about pruning. And so they were just letting all the grapes grow, the vine of the plant grow wild. And as a result, the grapes are never big and juicy. at all. And when he came to them, he has to teach them to prune it back. And the pruning has a certain timing, etc. And sometimes when they got a lot of fruit, he has to cut back the fruit in order for all the juice that is drawn out, all the nutrition that is drawn out by the grapevine to pass on into the fewer fruit, and the fewer fruit grow much bigger than it is. Instead of wasting its time growing on one stem here, one extra leaves there, cut to the minimum so that all the nutrition goes into the fruit. And it says the people that he was teaching, he talked about how difficult it was because they couldn't understand how less is more. And the less flesh, so it's like cutting away bits of flesh so that the anointing could flow. And sometimes when it comes to casting out demons, you see that happen. People come up with all their methodologies. They thought more is more. No, sometimes it's better to, if sometimes the demon seems to be stubborn, it is better to spend time worshipping God or reading the Bible. If, for example, if you ever encounter a very stubborn demon and you command and the demon seems to want to resist, instead of keep commanding for another few hundred times, you just command once. If the demon happens to be stubborn, then you don't pay attention to the demon. Smee Wigglesworth actually will walk off. You know, he got some other thing. But let's suppose you want to actually see to the manifestation and not just by faith. You want to see the manifestation. You could sit there, person sit there, and you just continue meditating on the word. If the demon chooses to remain, he has to tolerate your meditation. So you're spending time growing in the Lord instead of spending time screaming. Or you could spend time worshipping the Lord. If the demon chooses to still stubborn remain, he has to hear you worship the Lord, which it doesn't like. Within a short time, if you take that method, it's simple, it's easy, demons go out. No need to scream, no need to make them shout, no need to make them vomit, no need to collect about 3-4 paper bags for them to vomit in. All these are unnecessary things that doesn't actually help. In fact, sometimes the person doesn't know to vomit, but because you provide a bag, they will vomit. Because it makes you use a bag anyway. And so all these are what I call unnecessary help, which was the third point that we were trying to get across, how the ark of God protected itself. When the Israelites were not right with God, trying to use the anointing, it didn't work. Cannot flow to them. They get out of the way, the anointing move. And we see how in the next area here that the anointing of God finally came back of its own to Kirjath Jearim, and the man of and that in itself was a point in chapter 6 as he returned back to the place of Beth-Shemesh. And here's an interesting thing here in chapter 6. The anointing will judge whether it's Philistines or Israelites if they violate God. Look at chapter 6. Of course, the Philistines have suffered enough, so they put the ark of God on a cart, and then they don't know better, they make golden rats. Okay, which is quite funny here. And because for them, they worship all these rats and all those things. In chapter 6, verse 11, they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with gold rats and the images of the tumors. Imagine, big golden tumors. Of course, they don't mind what it looks like as long as it's gold, right? So, they make the image of the tumors in pure gold and as an offering to Yahweh God. Then verse 12, the cows headed straight for the road to Beth-Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went. You know the word lowing, of course, they make the sound. Oh, low. Whatever cows make sound. And so like announcing, you know. See, God can use cows when human beings cannot be used. Just as God can use a donkey when a human being is useless to him. And verse 12, they did not turn aside left or right. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth-Shemesh. And the people of Beth-Shemesh, when they were reaping the wheat harvest in the valley,
They lifted their eyes, saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. And when the Israelite people saw it, they split the wood of the cart, offered the cows as a burnt offering. While the cows ended up the burnt offering. Right? Now, don't worry about them, you know. As they were killed, you know, their souls might say, yay, you know. Because they were the best place to be is to worship God, right? Because they worship God with their life. In verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, put them on a large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So the five lords looking at it, they all returned back. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. Five of them. One tumor, one golden tumor each. And the golden rats. According to the number, all the cities of Philistine belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as a large stone of Abel to which is set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck, and this is interesting, he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark. No one's supposed to, remember the ark was always covered. So when anyone take a peep, boom, they died. So the next guy said, hey, what's the guy doing there? And as he bent down to look at the guy, you know, was dead. Said, what was he looking at? Oh, the ark opened, boom, also died. And apparently, people just don't listen. Until 50,000 and 70 men died. That's a lot of people died. Because they all tried to look at the ark. Maybe all of them died in one shot. Shoom, one shot of them. And the people lamented because the Lord has struck the people with a great slaughter. See, the anointing protects itself. And then in verse 20, the man of Beth Shemesh says, who is able to stand before this holy God? Even the Israelites were afraid. And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come, take it. All yours. And the men of Kirjath Jearim came, took the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now that in itself tells us that the anointing will find its place. That's the first 4 point. The anointing will find its place where the people are ready. You know, the people of Beth Shemesh, it would have been a tremendous blessing. But they were too frightened. Of course, it doesn't belong to the Philistines. But in the end, it went to the people of Kirjath Jearim. And they even consecrated someone to take care of the Ark of God and to maintain it. And for 20 years, that was the place. And this, and in chapter 7 here, speaks about the anointing will always find its right place, and there it will abide. It will abide. Sometimes it goes from place to place before it rests in the right person. Finally, it rests in the right person, Eleazar. Later on, you read about Eleazar and how he functioned wonderfully in the Lord. And the anointing rested on him. Everybody actually didn't know how to honor the Lord. But there is a process there in Eleazar. It says he consecrated himself to the Lord. Consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. The anointing always remains holy. Holy. So whoever will consecrate themselves, God will give an anointing. God will allow the anointing. That consecration is an important part that God says, not necessary that, remember the difference between righteousness and holiness. I mentioned that before in the teaching of the book of Romans. And you should know the difference by now. Maybe you should have another quiz. Righteousness, holiness, what's the difference? Anyone put sama-sama? Fail. Righteousness is obedience and adherence to all the laws of God. Rightness. Holiness is beyond the law. Holiness is being like God. And there are two different Greek words and two different Hebrew words. So they mean two different things. And whenever God talk about holiness, he will say, be ye holy as I'm holy. He didn't say, be ye holy as my law. That is righteousness, although the law is holy. So righteousness is a subset of holiness. One of the subset of holiness is righteousness. But holiness goes even beyond. Holiness makes you, quote unquote, abnormal. For the sake of being consecrated to God. Remember what Moses told the Israelites before God met them. Something that they could do normally that God said, you're meeting God for 3 days, I want you to consecrate yourself. Hey, did he say that? Hey, you didn't read your Bible. Okay, let me point to you which part of the Bible. In Exodus, when they came out from Egypt, and in chapter 19, verse 14 to 25, and that's one of the messages I'm going to share tomorrow night about consecration and the coming fast that you're fasting in. It's a fast of consecration. I mean, God never said thou shall not eat, but you freely choose not to eat in order to give yourself to God. So here in chapter 19, verse 14 to 25, Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And this is all outwardly symbolic for them. Now look at verse 15, says, he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Now it's all right to husbands and wives to live as husband and wife. But Moses said to them, right, 3 days, you cannot have normal human relationship. Hey, that's not against the law. This now is higher holiness. God said, I want you to put everything fleshy away and be like an angel for 3 days before you come and meet up with me. Now, he did not say for your whole life. Well, that's different. Okay, some people will protest. But he's talking about a higher standard. And then it says here, it came to pass on the third day. And then the Lord brought the people out. And then the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder. The Lord came down. And then it says in verse 21, God said, tell the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, they will also die. Because the Lord is holy. It's beyond all our natural law. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And do the people that tell the people not to come to Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 24, away, get down, then come up, you and Aaron with you. Do not let the priests and the people break through to come out to the Lord, lest he come out against them. And remember what the priest told David when he was running away from Saul. And he got young men that followed him. And they were hungry. And he gave him the holy bread. What was his condition? He says, had they been with women? If they have, cannot eat this bread. They could eat any other bread, but not this bread. Why? It was holy. What would happen if they eat it? They would have died. David says, oh, we have been running, no time for anything else. And say, okay, you can eat the bread. And Jesus quoted that in the New Testament as an exceptional case. It was just given even though David was not a priest. But notice, holiness goes beyond. And that is the reason why, up to today, God cannot bring about the kind of revival he wants. Because people want to be ordinary. And they want to be righteous, yes. But they do not want to pay a price. There is not like any person, which is why I mentioned again, it's not like any Tom, Dick, or Harry could come and say, give me the double portion. Ching. What do you say? You're willing to pay the price? No! Disqualified. Are you willing to pay the price? Yes! Okay. Second point. So what got second point? Yes. 4 points. There are 4 points here. And we notice then by the time you reach chapter 7, there is Samuel. And Samuel, when the ark was there, Samuel spoke to all of Israel in verse 3. In verse chapter 7, verse 3. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. Serve Him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And they did everything as Samuel had done. They gathered together, look at which place? In verse 6. At Mizpah. Mizpah here, which is here. The ark was in Kirjath Jearim. And so they gathered there. They said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel are gathered at Mizpah, the children of Israel were afraid. When they were afraid, Samuel offered a burnt offering in verse 9 and cried out to the Lord. In verse 10, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day. So confused them that they were overcome before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called his name Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. In verse 13, the Philistines were subdued. They did not come any more into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Fifth point, the anointing was most powerful when the people have the right person, Samuel, leading in the right manner, with the people having the right heart. And it's like David again, everything was in harmony. This time it was as God wanted. Samuel was leading. The people were submitting to Samuel. Where they lost the battle 7 months ago, they now win it because the Lord thundered for them. And when the Lord thundered, victory was there. And the Samuel represent the rise. In the Old Testament, it was Samuel is one person. Stand for prophet, priest, and judge. Three anointings in one. So it was representing the threefold ministry. In the New Testament, the rise of the fivefold will lead the church of God into its ultimate victory. Ephesians chapter 4 will perfect the church. So the anointing still works through chosen vessels of God. And the chosen vessels need to come together. And why Samuel, one person in three, symbolized the level of anointing, they had to function like one man. When the fivefold function like one man, the enemy is defeated completely. So the anointing works through God's system. You cannot improve on God's system. The priest must carry the ark. The prophet must do what the prophet does. The judge, a type of king, must function as it is. The priest must do what the priest does. And when everything flows as one man, like Samuel represents, there goes the victory, the fifth point. Now, we have here Gilgal, Battle, Mizpah, and Ramah. And each of these places are forming one of the points that we have. And the first point we talk about, the anointing has a price. Anointing has a price. The price that you pay. And the price is actually paid. Some people say it's not just a price, it's a prize. Because the price is so great that the price is nothing. Yeah, talk easy at the beginning, not easy. Because you see the price more than the price. And you always cannot escape Gilgal. Gilgal is the place to die to self. And the day you didn't die to Christ, Gilgal has dropped off. These six cities represent 6 points. Each of those points that we have covered is like a reputation for us on the anointing of God. And then when we talk about knowing the Lord, battle, house of God. God abides in you, you abide in God. All the things that it talks about, you know, I will manifest myself to you, the word, you will love my word. Everything that you find in John chapter 4. You love my word, I will manifest myself to you, Jesus says. So all this is knowing God, the second point on the anointing, covered in that city. Third point, where the anointing takes care of itself, and when you look at the city, trying to find where the anointing takes care of itself, you realize that in Jericho, it was the anointing. And they were silent before God. And they know to let God have His way. At Jericho, the victory was the Lord. I know after the Lord has won the victory, they went in. I mean, by the time the walls fall, there was not much fight left. It was an easy victory. Different from Ai, where at first they lost, they were overconfident. They became fleshly. And in the story of Joshua. But Jericho, the meaning is fragrance. Where the presence of the Lord does the fight. And Paul talks about, when you research the word fragrant, he talked about the fragrance of the Lord. It is an aroma to us, but fragrance of death to those who do not know God. Inside the New Testament, in Corinthians. So the same fragrance that gives life to us kills the enemy. Strange. All you are is just enjoying the presence of the Lord, the enemy got killed. The anointing does its own work. And fragrance is only where the flesh has completely died. You've gone into the place where the anointing looks after itself. And holiness, as you look at all the various places there, and you got only 3 places left. You got Mizpah, Ramah, and Jordan left. But the place where holiness would come forth, you got only guess between Mizpah, Ramah, and Jordan. Jordan just means going down at the moment. So you have at one place where they separate Mizpah. Remember the mystery of Mizpah. Who does Laban represent? Laban represents self. Laban represents oppressiveness. And there was a dividing line between Laban and Jacob or Israel, where one cannot cross the other. It's a separation between soul and spirit. Slightly higher than here. See, what's the difference between Gilgal, Mizpah and Gilgal? Gilgal is separating between spirit and flesh. Mizpah is separating between spirit and soul. Yes, spirit and soul, which is a higher level. Many people cannot tell the difference between soul and flesh. But holiness is where? Put it this way. When Moses gave an instruction and said, you're going to meet the Lord in 3 days. None of you go near your wives. Now, if you emotionally love your wife very much, you cannot go near her. Is that emotional sacrifice? It's a sacrifice of your soul. The law never required it, but holiness does. And that's why I put it to Mizpah. So I kept the pointer now, so that we can go nicely on that. Mizpah represents a witness and separation point. Mizpah also represents a point where it's a watch. You know why? Because even among believers, you need Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. What is the difference between having Hebrews 4 verse 12 and not having it? What is Hebrews 4 verse 12? The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Piercing into, the sword is pointing into you. Piercing into you. Separating spirit and soul. Bone and marrow. And dividing the intents of your heart and thought. Isn't it all deep inside you? Between your soul and your spirit. That separation is harder. If you achieve that separation, Hebrews 4 says, you have entered the rest. Because it's no more your soul. It is your spirit. And when spirit works, it's very restful. If the soul tries to imitate the spirit, very stressed. And Hebrews 4 tells us, let us enter the rest. Telling believers, implying some believers haven't even entered the rest. And there are believers who have not entered the rest. You know why? Yes, they die to the flesh. But they have not learned to differentiate between separating their soul and spirit. That's why many people cannot teach on that, because they don't realize there's such a separation. A few got a glimpse of this. Watchman Nee in his book, Release of the Spirit. Try to separate between soul and spirit. I think he did it about 65%. Because there's a lot of unclarity inside. And many people read it, wait, don't know which is which still. Don't know which is spirit or soul. And it's not as easy. But it's learning the difference between your soul and your spirit. Now, these points will be repeated again in Saul's life. And that's why afterward, in 5 minutes, we run through 5 points. But here, important foundation, Mizpah, separation between soul and spirit. And then we have, that's where holiness comes, because at Mizpah, what did they do? They repented. They recognized their sin. They did everything. So the flesh thing comes in, but also a higher level that they have to go into. And then you have Ramah and Jordan left. And the two places, Ramah represents Samuel. Fivefold ministry. Samuel represents the fivefold ministry. That was his headquarters. That was the high place. And that he had. That was like an authoritative high place. He functioned in the authority of a judge, a priest, and a prophet. And when he was allowed to function, everything flowed. Ramah, the high place. Jordan represent the going down, only found in the life of Elijah, and it represent learning to flow in the spirit, which is another skill, which is point number 6 that we have not touched on. And so we got all the 5 points are already there, except for point number 6, which is Jordan. So I repeated the 5 points. We'll talk about point number 6 afterwards, and we will answer your question as to what's the difference between the circuit of Samuel and the circuit of Elijah. Akan datang next week. Part 3. But for today, we need to look at Samuel and Saul. Saul was anointed. They wanted a king in chapter 8 and 9, the Israelite, when Samuel was old. And we talk about the reasons afterward also, and look at it. Saul was anointed to be king in chapter 10. So the anointing came upon him in chapter 10 verse 1. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" And then Samuel prophesied to him and says, "You shall come," in verse 5, "after you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, it will happen when you come there to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a string instrument." Now notice the word high place again. In the Hebrew, it's actually Ramah still, from the root word Ram. But it's not talking about the city, so they just put high place. But remember, The word high is from the word run. So talk about the fivefold ministry. So he says about Saul, you will come to the high place, and it says here, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a string instrument, tambourine, flute, and a harp before them. They will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. So again, the story is about anointing. So from chapter 1 to chapter 7, we learn about what the anointing is supposed to be. Concluded in the cities that went on the circuit. And then chapter 8, 9 talk about the setting for Saul. What does Saul teach us about? The wrong things you should not do. And they are opposites of some of these things, we'll show you. And so the anointing says, you will, the Spirit will come upon you, you shall prophesy. And these signs will come to you, and you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And there we have in chapter 19. Okay. Now chapter 10, he was anointed. Look at chapter 19. In chapter 19, he's pursuing David. He's already left God far away. But this time in chapter 19, he came across a group of prophets in verse 20. Saul sent messengers, chapter 19, 1 Samuel, verse 20. I told you, you see, we finished chapter 19 already. Hallelujah. No, we'll catch the in-between. And verse 20. Saul sent messengers to David. They saw a group of prophets prophesying. Samuel standing as leader over them. The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. They also prophesied. And then when Saul heard it, he also went. He sent other messengers. They also prophesied. No one could do anything. They come near, they start prophesying. Then the next group, they start prophesying. Of course, they didn't speak in tongues yet. Tongues was released in the New Testament. But they cannot go near God. They come near, they prophesy. Wow, interesting way to fight the battle, isn't it? Cannot come near because of the presence of God. And in verse 21, he sent messages the third time. Another group, they prophesied. Oh, he cannot stand it. He himself came. To where? To Ramah. It says in verse 22. He also went to Ramah. He came to the great well that is at Siku. And so he asked, where are Samuel and David? Someone said, indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah. So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And then the Spirit of God came upon him. He also prophesied. Except one thing went wrong. It says here. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth. And then in verse 24, he also stripped off his clothes, prophesied before Samuel in like manner, lay down naked all that day and all that night. Something wrong. In Singapore, we ask, something wrong leh? Everything was correct. Now, he didn't say the devil came. Read your Bible. Spirit of the Lord came. And he said, he prophesied. Never say anything wrong with the prophecy. And he never said the devil came in. There's no chance the devil come in. Hey, Samuel was there. You think the devil want to show up? But one thing was still wrong. He prophesied naked. And not only for a while. This is not streaking. This is completely in his birthday clothes, in a new whole day, whole night. What in the world is he doing? Something is wrong. What happened between chapter 10 to chapter 19? There were five things that went wrong. Opposite of those things. He said, is that possible? Sometimes when the Spirit of God is working, it is the Spirit, not the devil. But the way it expresses it out through somebody can still be the flesh mix. The manifestation. Now, if you did not look at Saul, okay, let's pretend. If you were there and you were not looking at Saul, and you didn't know what was going on behind you, everything sounded okay. They never say the prophecy was wrong. The sounds are okay. Everything was okay. In fact, if you were a blind man that day, you thought, wow, Saul really prophet. Not bad. Because you couldn't see that he was actually naked. The only thing is what people can see with their eyes. See, how can he does that? That only look like the devil. Right? It doesn't look right. Something is wrong somewhere. And something was wrong somewhere. And the flesh was showing what the spirit was moving. Could that happen? Yes. Sometimes the spirit move, and really the spirit manifests in some way, but the flesh was also showing. It is possible, because we got free choice. Why was the flesh showing in Saul's life? Thank you for asking the question. The first reason, how he moved from 100% proper to improper, is number one, when he moved with the spirit in chapter 11, his emotions were involved, and he didn't differentiate his emotions from the spirit of the Lord. See, in chapter 11, although if you read that part, it looks everything was okay, but there's one part not so okay that God tolerated. In chapter 11, it says, in verse 6, after he was anointed king, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now, although they had a victory, the Spirit was on him, his soul was carrying anger. It was his own anger. Everyone looked at the victory and they forgot that the vessel was not perfect. What was wrong? Saul did not have his mizpah. He did not separate his emotion from the Spirit's emotion. Now, God still works, but different. It is just like sometimes you could discern. Men of God got the anointing, but part of their self is showing. It still works. Like, for example, I can preach this message. I can use different voices. I can thumb and thumb and thumb away. Now, once in a while, you get carried away, it's okay. Right? Some humans need to wake them up a little while. But, and then you could pray for people. You could, when you pray for people, you could press their head down, or you could touch it lightly. Correct? Still Spirit of God. God didn't say, you know, God said, lay hands on them. He didn't say how heavy. And so some people get carried away. Like they're going to twist their head up. Perhaps of how they feel. And their emotions get in the way. And I'm talking about being 100% accurate. You got to deal with the emotion. Can God still work? Yes. Another time? Yes. Moses. The second time God told him to speak to the rock. God said, speak to the rock. And Moses was very angry at the people. So while he was doing the miracle, scolding the people at the same time. Yeah, sometimes people can prophesy. They can even pray rebuking prayer. So they say, oh, let's pray. Oh, Father God, you know how terrible Asem is. And oh Lord, teach Asem to hear you, Lord. Teach him to listen to you, Lord. He's such a stubborn person. Oh, how horrible he has been. And all the sins that, and Asem is there. He's being scolded in prayer. But you're not really scolding him. You're praying for him. It's not really. You add your own soul inside. Very subtle. Only the true spiritual can differentiate. How do you know? Fruit of the Spirit not there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Now, if the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, tell me where's the place for anger? Jesus never operated in anger except once, but it was nothing to do with people. It was protecting the house of God when he was judging the house of God and driving all these people away. But otherwise, he was meek as a lamb. He did speak woe to the Pharisees, But most of the time, he was weeping for them. And so that's first thing that Saul failed. I got to give the next point and then we'll cover more. And second thing that Paul did not do correctly, when Moses, in fact, in anger, he struck the rock, the miracle still happened. The people didn't know what happened. But privately, God gave him a good scolding. God said, you didn't sanctify me. Because he's not supposed to strike the rock twice. In chapter 13, after 2 years, Saul began to go off track. He gave what he called the unlawful sacrifice. They're supposed to sacrifice before they go for battle. And when Samuel happened to be delayed, and he waited 7 days in verse 8, according to the time set by Samuel. When Samuel didn't turn up, he said, bring an offering! And then he wanted to do it. Second transgression. First transgression, he mixed his own emotions with the anointing of God. Normal people cannot see it, but those spiritual and the angels of God can see the difference. Impurity, not sanctified, not holy enough. And then, second one, in verse 13, he trespassed his calling. He was called and anointed to be king. He was neither priest nor prophet. When he trespassed his offering and moved into an area he was not anointed to do. See, sometimes the anointing feels so great. It feels great when you really sense the anointing. It feels great. And some people out of that began to try to move into an area they did not get called to under the momentum or leftover momentum of that. It brought disaster. His unlawful sacrifice was a trespass of an anointing. Trespassing the anointing was the second mistake he made. Third mistake that he made is in chapter 14. When he pronounced a rash oath. And then the people were so hungry. And he said, let no one eat until I have victory over my enemy. Now he was a king. He was anointed to have victory. But he began to do the third thing wrong. Came up with rules and commandments that God never came up with. When you come up with your own rules and commandments and invent them, and he did it for his own pride. He said, until I'm avenged, no one can eat. Whoa, no one can eat. And you look, it was a disaster. The people were weak, the people were hungry. By the time they come against the enemy, they were so hungry, they ate the cows while they were alive. Raw. And isn't that what people came up with? Sometimes people move under the anointing, they come up with their own rules and regulations. They come up with their own understanding that is not of God, that people find it very hard to abide under. And that trespass the anointing even further. In other words, he began to... The anointing gives you some measure of authority. Dunamis and exousia. And when you come up with a rule, of course people got to obey you. They have to obey the king, otherwise they die. He is anointed to be king. He can make commandments. But he's making commandments that are not from God. You add human commandments to the commandments of God, the people cannot tell the difference. They nearly died. They nearly lost the battle. And they break the commandments of God to obey the commandment of man. Never put them in that situation. So that was the third thing he did wrong. Fourth thing he did wrong in chapter 15. The Lord gave him a commandment what to do. And in the third point, he overstepped God's boundary. In the fourth point, he underdo what God commanded him. God tell him to do exactly 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, what these people, kill these people, kill all the everything. And he spared some things. He only obeyed partially. So he under obeyed. Oh, so wrong. And at the fourth time, he was rejected by God. And the last time, in chapter 5, he tried to kill David. He tried to go an anointed person against an anointed person. Oh, anointing against anointing. Oh, cannot. The anointing is supposed to work together. And David has to learn to abide. But Saul went after David. That was what, his anointing to be king was not to get rid of another anointing. It was to give room for other anointings. He broke rule number 5. So by this time, he was gone. And he ended up in chapter 19. The spirit wants to work, but so much flesh. If you were there that day, you'd be so distracted by him, cannot hear the prophecy. Whatever he say in the spirit was no use, because the flesh was too great, that any benefit you can get it from, get from that was zero. The anointing doesn't work anymore. Spirit of God left him. We will see more on the lessons in anointing in the book of 1 Samuel. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy upon each one of our lives. We thank you, Father, that we learn the keys of the anointing in this book, how important the function in it, to realize, Father God, there are so many areas, Lord, that can go wrong even after we receive the anointing. How we need to sanctify ourselves. How we need to be holy before you. So that when your anointing comes on us, whether we are anointed as fivefold ministers, or we are anointed with gifts of the Spirit, or we are anointed as business or professional people, that we remember, Lord, it's not righteousness alone that you want. It's holiness. We have to show forth your attributes and be Christ-like and not just be powerful. But we must be Christ-like, because showing forth your nature is as important as showing forth your power. We ask, O God, may we learn your heart as much as we learn your hand. The hand is your power, the heart is your nature. We ask, O God, that we may understand your heart, your mind, as well as your power. And even this day, as you have released the anointing of God upon our life, teach us your heart, teach us your mind, so that we may never abuse spiritual authority, spiritual anointings, and the gift of your Spirit to us. May we treasure it all the days of our life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all rise together, and we'll just pray Romans 12 for each one as we consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Father God, even this day we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We know righteousness has been made easy to us through the blood of Jesus and the atonement of Jesus. Through Jesus we have received the gift of righteousness. But yet, you have asked us to be holy. There's no scripture that you ever gave the gift of holiness, because there's no such thing as a gift of holiness. Holiness is what we give to you, because of what you have done. What we voluntarily surrender to you beyond the call of duty, beyond the laws that are laid down. Holiness is what we give to you. Holiness is what we rise above our human level by your strength and your ability in us, Lord. So we ask, Lord, that you would reach out into each one of us and cause holiness to rise, so that we can present ourselves as a living sacrifice. And this day we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. That your fire may come upon our lives, that your will can be done and established in us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you grace and favor. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless each one of you. Amen.